Jonah chapter 3. Shall we pray and then we'll look at it together? Lord God, we thank you for this passage in Jonah. We thank you for what we've learnt through the book of Jonah. Thank you for the way you've spoken to us. And we want to ask, Lord, for your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I pedaled frantically for my life, faster than I ever thought my little legs could carry me, pushing everything I had into getting away, fearful that at any moment I'd be dragged off my bike. I was probably about 8 or 9, and near our house there was a single track road that went up quite a steep mountain, and I cycled up it and I passed the spot where years before or years after I would fly down the hill and not be able to take the corner and go straight into a ditch and go way over my head, over my handlebars. I cycled up this hill, and at the top of the hill, the road did used to, as it does with some roads today, though they're putting them around farms a lot, it went straight through a farm. And I got to the farm, and as I cycled through, suddenly I heard a yap. And 3 sheepdogs, maybe 4, came out, and I absolutely belted it, and they chased me, and I was convinced that they were going to bite my leg off or something. I'd only been 0.8 miles from my house, but unfortunately, to avoid going back through the farm, which obviously I wasn't going to do, I had to make an 8-mile trip to continue up the hill and back down again and all the way around. I was really scared. And you know the feeling, don't you, when you're scared, when your heart's beating, when your thoughts are racing, when you're absolutely panicked. I had a little glimpse of this again. Perhaps sometimes, you know, we panic when we've forgotten something. And this week, the preschool was closed, and they closed because of an electrical fault, would you believe, given everything that's happening, it was because of that. And I thought I'd got everything sorted, and I just quickly looked in my diary at 10:30 when I was in Toast for Tots, and I saw that I got a communion service at Rose Hodgson Court, and that would have been very difficult to do with Olivia. So I was like, what am I going to do? And I felt this panic, and I thought, who do I ask? And eventually, Charlotte Kindly, who was there, was going to have her later when I had a funeral, had her as well, so that was fine. But you know that sort of panic, don't you? That fear that we have. And perhaps, you know, you can resonate with those things. Perhaps there's other things you're afraid of. Perhaps you get, perhaps there's health problems, there's pain, and you worry that it might become unbearable. What do I do when it becomes unbearable? Or perhaps in the current climate, you are very scared about death. There's a lot, isn't there, in our media and a lot in our conversations about this coronavirus, which I'd never heard of a couple of weeks ago. And people are scared. We're sometimes scared. And Jonah had been very afraid. He'd been very, very afraid of going to Nineveh. And eventually, through an ordeal of going into a great storm, being swallowed by a great fish, he finally goes to where he was meant to go, which was the great city. And he realizes, I think, that he should have feared only one person, only one thing, and that's God. He realizes he should have feared the message. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Now, we don't know how long this is after he was vomited out of the great fish. Is he still covered in whale vomit as he stoops towards Nineveh? We're not sure. Maybe there was a little bit of a gap. But it's not just the prophet who may have smelt slightly of fish as he goes to Nineveh. It's not just the prophet who's perhaps unattractive, but it's also his message. Listen to verse 4, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. It's a hard message. 40 more days and that's it. That's what Jonah said. 40 more days and all you know will be gone. Interestingly, God doesn't tell Jonah that he's got to say that at the beginning when he tells him to go again, because perhaps God's worried that Jonah might turn again. It just says, proclaim to it the message I give you. And when he gets to Nineveh, that's the message, I guess, that God gives to him. This time he obeys. He goes to the great city, and it is a great city. Verse 3 tells us it would take 3 days to go through it, a massive city, and he proclaims this bleak message. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Jonah didn't choose that message. It's a message that God gave him, and it's a very bleak one. And last time, he particularly liked the Ninevites, and doesn't particularly love them in this passage anyway, and later in the book. But it's a blunt message, isn't it? It's like an axe to a log, a hammer blow to a head. There's no softening them up. There's no little illustration or parables or stories. There's no niceties. Hello, my name's Jonah. How are you? I've just been vomited out of a fish. I mean, that would be a great experience to share, wouldn't it? If you want someone to listen to you, to say that at the beginning would be the thing, wouldn't it? They'd be listening. People would be calling everybody over to listen. No, he goes straight in at the deep end. Now, you might say, well, look, the author's abbreviated what he said. Well, okay, Jonah may have said a bit more, but what they've said is what Jonah's... They've summarized his message with this. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overflown. So it's bleak. There's a deadline. 40 days and it will be done. That 40 days is significant, comes up a lot of times in the Old Testament. The flood lasts 40 days and 40 nights. Moses is 40 days up the mountain getting the law. There's 40 days spying out the land. There's 40 days in the wilderness. I'm told that it's about a trial, a probation. So Jonah's saying 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. So it's blunt. There's a deadline, but there's also a consequence. If you don't listen, then the city will be overthrown. In fact, it doesn't even really give an if. It just says it's going to happen. And I wonder if they'd heard the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And they thought, actually, God, or you're going to die. I think Jonah probably quite enjoyed giving this message. But surely this is it for Jonah. You know, he'd been thrown into the sea. He's probably going to drown. But now he's gone to Nineveh, where they hate him, in his mind at least. And he's telling them that they're bad people and that they're going to be destroyed. Surely this is it for Jonah, you know. They rise up and get rid of him. How could that message, so judgmental, condemnatory, intolerant, how could they listen to that message? Well, amazingly, what does verse 5 tell us? The Ninevites believed God. Hallelujah. They did listen. And Jonah, like some of the later New Testament figures who preach, began at a place that's quite difficult for us to begin. John the Baptist began by speaking about repentance and forgiveness of sins. Jesus begins Mark's gospel by saying, see, the time has come. Repent and believe the good news. Peter in Acts 2 says, repent. And of course, it's not the entirety of our message. We have some amazing news, don't we, in response to the state of our hearts, perhaps, as sinners. But people, each of us, and people out there need to acknowledge that we've messed up, that our own way leads only to misery and death. You know, sometimes I think when we confess or try and think of specific things, that's really helpful to do, but sometimes it's not these specific things that we've done wrong. We might have been doing something right, but that's not what God has been doing. So we might have done something that's good, a good thing, but it's actually not what God wanted us to do. And we can hold God off at arm's length, and we can say, I know what's good, I've read the Bible, I know what's good, so I'm going to carry on and do the good things that I think I should do, and I'm going to ignore where your direction is. Nothing wrong with going to Tarshish. Nothing intrinsically wrong with getting on a boat and going to Tarshish. But it was wrong for Jonah because God had said otherwise. And sometimes we live our lives, don't we, independently, away from God. I know what I'm doing. I'm just going to go on and carry on. And that way leads to misery and death. So there's good people out there who do lots of good things, but they don't know Jesus, and they live their life with God at arm's length. And the message of the Bible is that if we live with God at arm's length, if we live now with God at arm's length, we will live in eternity with God at arm's length. In fact, probably a bit further It's a hard message. Then God's way leads to life, and life in all its fullness. I wonder if you've grasped that this morning. I wonder if you've allowed God to convict you of how bad it would be without him. And if you don't feel that, pray to God to ask you, to help you to see it. You know, sometimes I don't feel it because I feel like a good person. I feel like a good person. I don't think I'm a particularly bad person until I spend a few hours on my own with my children. But I don't feel a very bad person most of the time. But I live with God at arm's length, and I do what I want, even if it isn't the horrific stuff that perhaps is explicitly banned in the Bible. Ask God to show you. And then God having shown you, you'll be so much more grateful for what Jesus has done. So it's a blunt message, a tough message, but it's one that we need to hear. It's also one that people out there need to hear, because people are living happily. They're living happily. Sometimes they're living quite well. We look at them, we think, they're actually, I look at some people I know who aren't Christians, I think, you are a much better person than me. You are a much nicer person. You do things, you're just a better person. But they don't know Jesus. And they're holding him at arm's length. And of course, I do that, but I know him. I try and involve him in my life. I acknowledge that actually I do it and that I need him to save me. So Jonah's got a bleak message. Second thing, Nineveh has an astounding response, doesn't it? The Ninevites believe God, a fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. This is a national crisis in Jonah. It's a national crisis. It is worse, would you believe, than the coronavirus crisis. It's a national crisis because what's going to happen is their capital city is going to be completely wiped out. Now, it might be, if you read the tabloids and some of the news agencies, you might be worried that might happen. But it's a national crisis. And what happens? The Ninevites believe God, verse 5. They saw that what Jonah says, whether he's covered in fish or not, was the real deal. They saw reality. They heard God's voice in Jonah's. And they didn't, you know, they didn't just believe, but they did something about it, didn't they? They proclaimed the fast. They put on sackcloth, practices of mourning and repentance. They show genuine grief at their wickedness. Do you remember how wicked they were? This is like Nazi Germany. They were wicked. They show this genuineness. They show humility as they wear their rags. Itchy, I guess. And from the greatest to the least, they do this. Even the king, the mighty king of Nineveh, the mighty king of Assyria, gets off his throne and humbles himself. Now, remember, back in those times, kings didn't do the walkabouts that our royalty do. You know, they were high and mighty. They sat on their thrones. But Nineveh, what does he do? He gets off his throne. He takes off his majestic royal robes. And he puts on sackcloth and he sits in the dust, verse 6 tells us. He sits down in the dust. Now, even today, can you imagine the queen in sackcloth? Imagine it. You know, the Sussexes are standing down as senior royals, but I doubt we'll find them in sackcloth in a few weeks' time, will we? Or sat in the dirt. And yet that's what the king of Nineveh did. It's and you know, not just... So they believed, they did something about it, they showed genuine grief, but they didn't just do outward practices either. They put the sackcloth on, they sat in the dust, they believed God, but they also did something else. Let's look at it. In the proclamation, do not let peoples or animals, herds or flocks taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let the people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. They didn't just believe. They didn't just change their outward practices. They didn't just change their words because they pleaded with God. They pleaded with God to have mercy in the dirt. But they also changed their actions. They gave up their evil ways and their violence. And verse 10 tells us they actually did it. They turned from their evil ways. They turned away from the way that was wrong and attempted to behave, tried to change how they behaved. And who knows, the king says at the end, God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. There's no presumption, is there, in them. They're very humble as they do this, as they repent. What accounts for this dramatic change? You know, this is so dramatic for Nineveh. Commentators have said that basically Assyria, or Nineveh, which was the capital, in doing this was behaving... They weren't Assyria anymore. Assyria was known for its violence, for its, boasting in victory. And it's almost like they become someone else. What accounts for this? Well, interestingly, historians tell us that around the same time there were famines, there were plagues, there were revolts, and there were eclipses. And all of those were seen as omens of worse to come. And so perhaps God was sort of, but the prophet walked in, was that they basically did a complete U-turn. They completely turned. They ceased to be like Nineveh. They started to fear God more than anything. Their actions show that, don't they? They really believed that God was about to destroy them. His anger was hot towards them, and they really believed it. And that's a hard thing perhaps for us to hear. But out of terror, they obeyed and changed their ways. Out of terror, they obeyed and changed their ways. And would that happen with all nations who behave like this? We might find it difficult to, sort of think about people having to change their ways because of terror, but actually if they are the sort of people the Ninevites were, then we would long that God would terrify them into turning away from the wrong that they know and turning towards God, turning towards to do the right thing. What's interesting is if you compare this passage with the bit about the sailors, do you remember in Jonah, we're looking, often it's talking about how the prophet gets it wrong, but the Gentiles, they seem to get it right. The sailors get it right on the boat. They urge Jonah to pray. Jonah doesn't bother. They cast lots to try and find out. They take responsibility for the storm. They eventually throw him in. And then they make sacrifices and give vows to God. What's interesting is what word do they use for God in chapter 1? They call him, chapter 1, verse 16, at this the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. What does the king? What do the king say? And what the Lord is the sort of covenant name for God. It's the name that the people of God know him as. But God is the sort of more distant name for God. Elohim. It is a word that other people would have used. And so actually, what happens to the Ninevites is I don't think they're converted, if you like the sailors are. The sailors seem to have come to know God in a deep way. They give sacrifices. They make vows, they plead with him. All that seems to be happening here is that they turn away from the bad, from the violence they're doing, and they try and do better. They change, if you like, they just change their behavior. They don't do the follow-up of seeking God afterwards, or at least we don't know they do. Maybe some did come to know this God. But even in spite of that, God still relents. God still doesn't punish them. And what he responds to is an end to their wickedness, even if it's not faith in him. And he wants them to treat each other rightly. And God cares about how we treat each other. God cares when people are treated badly. It's why Christians should care about justice. Because God cares about these things. Okay, he may have used a preacher of wrath to bring them to their senses, but he cares about how the Ninevites treat one another. Let me just read this quote from Tim Keller. God seeks social reform through his prophet, a change in the Ninevites' exploitative and violent behavior, yet he also directs that the city should be told about a God of wrath who will punish sin. So he's trying to change their behavior. He cares about their behavior, and God cares about our behavior, cares about the behavior of our society, longs that it will be just for us to show love, but he also longs for everyone to repent. So we've got this joint call. We've got to tell people about Jesus. We long that they come to know Jesus, But we also long that they treat one another well. And it will be the truth that not everyone comes to know Jesus, but we also need to care about how they treat one another. We need to be involved in society and see things change in our society. So we see a blunt message, a bleak message from Jonah. We see Nineveh's stop. He relents. He pulls back his hand. He won't sweep away. He won't sweep them away. Though they were thoroughly evil, God withholds the destruction he was planning on them because of their repentance. And for us as Christians, as we repent, as we put our trust in Jesus, God also relents, if you like. And the thing that the Ninevites didn't get, we know, don't we? Because it's really important we fear God, because he is the God who can destroy cities. But we also need to know that he loves us. Jonah probably didn't communicate that to the Ninevites. They never used their extra time that God had given them, as far as we know, to seek out God. And so as we communicate the good news, we need to share that there's a problem, that God is angry at sin, that God is angry when we behave wrongly, both personally and as a society. But we also need to declare God's compassion and mercy in Jesus. You know, as we have all this stuff about coronavirus, which is making lots of people worried and scared, I just wonder whether it's a time when people are going to start thinking about real things again, start thinking about faith, start thinking about where they're going. You know, what happens if it does get me? Am I right with God? Question for us to ask, am I assured? We should, as Christians, we should be those who are not worried about dying. We have nothing to fear because we know that we've got an inheritance in heaven. When I was in Wales, my vicar one year was very nervous and tetchy because he was 42 and he had four children, four daughters, and a previous vicar, who the vicarage had been built for, died when he was 42 with four daughters. Do you know what he died of? He died because he kept visiting. He kept seeing people in his community when they had TB, when they had these nasty diseases. And he died because of it. As Christians, we ought to be as bold, I think, in the face of death. Because we have that confidence, that hope. That, of course, we don't need to be stupid about hygiene and stuff like that. But we have a confidence in what Jesus has done. And I think people will be more open to receiving something like this. There's loads of these. This Why Easter is the only one I could get hold of. There's also a gospel. There's some in the Kingsmill room. There's some at the back of the church. Please take them. People are very open. I had a conversation a couple of weeks ago with an Asda delivery driver who just out of the blue told me that he had been so close to throwing himself off a bridge so many times because of what had happened in his life. And I said something, you know, like, well, be assured that God loves you, whatever. Went inside and I thought, why don't I give him something? Give him something to read. I might not have the words to say. You know, I haven't got the perfect answers. But give him something. They may just sit down and read it. Please take one, because people are worried. And maybe God's getting them to worry so that they might put their trust in him. So pick up a Why Jesus booklet or a copy of the gospel. Shall we pray? Lord God, we thank you so much for the hope that we have. We thank you that this life is, there is so much more to life than this life. And we pray that that would be the testimony that people see in us as they look at your church, as they look as Christian people. They might see that their hope is not in flesh and blood, but it's in at the eternal. Lord, we pray that you would help us not to shrink in fear, but to stand strong in the face of fear and panic. Of course, give us wisdom. We pray your blessing on those who are, you know, affected by this. But we pray that fear would not get in the way of us being able to proclaim who you are, what you've done, proclaim the bad news and the good news together. Please help us, Lord. We need your wisdom to know how to respond to this. Give us a boldness the same as Jonah, but give us a heart of love for those outside and for one another. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.